Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's an honor and privilege to be here. I want to first, for those of you who were not here yesterday, send you the love of the brethren in Jersey City. You may be familiar with some of them. One of the elders there is Brother Ray Luke, Bern Eckholt. And they send their greetings to you with their monthly scripture, which is 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So that's their greeting to you. My wife, Sister Marilyn, also sends her love to the brethren here. She wishes she could be here, but unfortunately, her new job has taken up much of her time. In a couple of weeks, let me just give you a little personal information. In a couple of weeks, your brethren in Jersey City will be convening for their business meeting, and they will then be having their elections. And back in December, I had informed them that I will be declining eldership with the class. And so this will be my last talk as an elder. And then in July, I will be joining my wife, who's already been meeting with the New Brunswick Brethren, and would be lending whatever talents I have to them. So, while I have your attention, and while this may be my last talk, who knows what the Lord has in store for me in the future, I'd like to share with you some concerns. And we're all familiar with our Lord's great prophecy. And the thought of the very elect comes from Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Or the very elect, as some translations might render it. So, we're not going to deal so much with that, but with that particular scripture, but the overall thought behind it and the times that we're living in. You know, we like to ask where we are in the stream of time. You know, in 1859, Charles Dickens, in his opening sentence of A Tale of Two Cities, wrote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And I think that very sentence aptly describes the times that we're living in now. It's scary to see what's happening in the world, but because we are in the know, we know what's happening and why it's happening. So the question we need to ask is, what does the future hold for those on the narrow way in the years ahead? Now, other than the obvious that the completion and the glorification of the saints, a time of trouble as was never before experienced, and then the ushering in of the mediatorial reign of the Christ, head and body, and of course the blessing of all the world and mankind. And we know that there are steps that each and every one of us must accomplish before we come to that point. So we need to ask ourselves and really take charge as to our consecration. Are you consecrated? You know, that was the thing that Brother Russell would ask every time he met someone for the first time. Hello, brother, sister, are you consecrated? And so we need to ask ourselves that time and time again. And how do we know that we are consecrated? You know, we do have some scriptural references like Romans 8:16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But how do we really know? Is it a feeling, like some in Christendom might have you believe? Is it knowledge, as others would say, therein taking knowledge of you, the only true God, and of the one whom you set forth, Jesus Christ? Is it something in between? I'm not trying to discourage you, but to encourage you to think and to search deep inside within yourself. You know, there are some who say, well, I know because we're being persecuted. And they have a scripture for that. We're told John 15:20, the Lord says, they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Oh, I lost my job. I'm having difficulties in my life. I'm having problems at home with the wife and the kids. But why? I think oftentimes we're so quick to blame the adversary and give credit where credit isn't always due. But you know, we're talking about the future of the church. We're talking about our future. And so we want to get into that. Let's talk about the stream of time and where we are. If I asked you, do you think we're living in the last days? Would you agree or disagree? It sure seems that we are. Yet some of our brethren, not a lot, but there are some brethren you meet from time to time, who will tell you no. And they will apply Matthew 24 to the end of the Jewish age, or that the faulty argument that every generation believes that they are the generation. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And start with verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Well, brethren, I don't know about you, but this reads like the local newspaper. For many of us, all you have to do is look out your window, turn on the news, and this is exactly what you're seeing. Then we move down to verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He speaks of evil men and imposters. Let's turn that scripture around. This is the apostle speaking to each and every one of you. He's saying, remember where you learned the truth. And for many of us, we learned it from this volume, The Divine Plan of the Ages. So he's basically saying that evil men and imposters will rise up in these last days. Continue in the harvest masses. Continue in the volumes and the reprints and everything else you can get through. He speaks about and that from childhood you have known, and many here in this room have been grounded in the truth from childhood. And those who have not grown in the truth but came in as adults, well, then you can apply that as spiritual children. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he tells us in verse 2 what we need to do. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Well, brethren, we need to determine, how do we prevent itchy ears. I think, of course, fellowship is very important. We need to align ourselves with an ecclesia, with a group of brethren who are grounded in the truth. We need to prepare for meetings. We need to make sure of everything that comes through our hands that professes to be truth. Because there are many winds of doctrines that are floating around out there under the disguise of truth. And we need to be evangelists. We're told in verse 5 we need to fulfill a ministry. What ministry? Well, he tells us in verse 2, we need to preach, convince, rebuke, and exalt. Why? Because, brethren, we are in the harvest. And I'd like to read to you something that I read in reprint 41:12. Little paragraph under the subheading, The Two Harvests, and I thought it was very, very interesting. While, as suggested, we anticipate that the harvest work will go on, that the truth will be spread very widely, it is our expectation also that another part of the harvesting work will be in progress, namely the threshing and winnowing of the wheat already gathered from the field. Before it will be ready for the garner, these tribulation processes of threshing and winnowing will be expected. If our anticipation be correct, it implies that there will be peculiar trials and testings of faith and of patience and of humility and of devotion to the Lord and to the brethren upon those who are already in the light of present truth. The apostle declares, "Of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw followers after them." The last week of our Lord's ministry was the most eventful one of all, and the one which witnessed his greatest triumph with the people when they hailed him as king as he sat upon the ass. And yet the same week meant the severest trials upon all of his disciples and our Lord's ignominious death. So we shall not be surprised if something of a similar character should come to pass. Well, brethren, we are no longer in that last week. We are no longer in the last hour. I personally believe it's 11:59 and the clock is ticking. You know, have you noticed this influx of newly consecrated ones who are coming into the movement? You know, you pick up the newsletter, and I remember the last one, there were quite a few who got immersed, many from the Jehovah's Witness background. The issue before that, they talked about, I don't know, 35 in India and another 20 in Africa and a few scattered throughout the United States. And you wonder, are you concerned about that? Should you be concerned? I think you should if you accept the pastor's parallels as to the time that we're living in, that we are living in times where replacement crowns. So if these ones are really truly consecrated and they're coming in, whose crowns are they taking? Yours? Mine? I guess we'll find out when the time comes. So how do we explain it? Well, one simple solution, and I've known some to do this, is to trash the parallels. Or to trash the number of the little flock, the 144,000, because it doesn't fit into our equation. Well, brethren who reason this way are in grave danger, because in essence, when you believe that way, there's no real urgency to make the calling election sure. But you know what? There's a great company, and they are not great for nothing. They're great in the sense of number, according to Strong's, which is 4183. But you know, I've met some brethren that have even done away with the great company class, claiming that the 144,000 and the great company in Revelation 7 are the same group from a different standpoint. And then there are those who take the view that, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that it's an earthly class. Well, speaking of great, I had an experience that was relayed to me, and I've had similar experiences, regarding a prominent elder who was asked about the spiritual condition of the Bible student movement, and his reply was, "The Bible student movement is in great shape, the greatest shape it's ever been in." And he wasn't talking about great in number, but in condition. But I'm sure the truth movement was in great shape in the first century when the Apostle Paul penned those words to Timothy in 4:3, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. I'm sure it was the truth movement was in great shape when Jude warned the brethren in verse 3 to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Well, verse 4 tells us that certain men had crept in unnoticed. And if we go over to Jude, starting with verse 16, he speaks of these. He says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by apostles, by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last days who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Are there some within our midst, within our fellowship? Well, how do we know? If they caught the very early church unaware, how do we know it hasn't already caught the latter-day church unawares? Remember that the very ones who perverted the truth gave birth to the papacy. I'm sure the great truth movement was in great shape in Brother Russell's day. And then he died. And what happened? Prominent brethren rose up from within their ranks and deceived. And a counterfeit papacy was born, what I term the Third Babylon. And today some are repeating the words. The truth movement is in great shape, the best shape it's ever been. But I like to ask, at what cost? You know, I'm grateful that although we consider ourselves a movement, that the Lord doesn't deal with us as a movement, but as individuals standing before the throne. Well, how does one become prominent? Well, Matthew 24 talks about false teachers. It talks about false messiahs. You know, there are false teachers that have arisen in the past and have arisen in the present, influencing the brethren and mixing truth with error. A few come to mind, and we can talk about them because they're dead. We have Paul Johnson, who literally removed the crowns off a lot of brethren who were walking in the way alongside Brother Russell. Told him, no, you're not spirit begotten. And when he died in 1915, his will said, I am the last high priest on the face of the earth. No more. There was another gentleman out in Sweden named Alexander Freytag. He still has a following today. And Brother Russell had appointed him as branch manager in Sweden way back in the 1890s. And he held that office to about 1918 when the judge disfellowshipped him. And he had differences with both Brother Russell and Brother Rutherford while they were still alive. They still publish his books. And when you open up, I was going to make a copy of one, but when you open it up, there's his picture on the inside. And the caption on the bottom, that wise and faithful servant. Then there's another one who is alive today, who has a new chronology. We all know who he is. We all love him very much. He's a brother. But is mixing truth with error, and in my opinion, is deceiving many. There's a newsletter that he puts out with an issue copy of 10,000 each. I wonder who they're going to. He has a series on the Chart of the Ages. It reads just like the first volume, Chart of the Ages, with the numbering and the lettering. but it has his chronology. And it quotes Pastor Russell. And anyone who is not informed would read this and say, oh, this is what Brother Russell taught, when it's not the case. He's doing a great disservice to the brethren, in my opinion. You know, I had a question I wanted to ask, but, you know, we're on the West Coast, and I don't think it would fit. Out on the East Coast, I can ask this question and get an answer, but I'll ask it here. And you probably say, well, today. Well, let me ask you, when was the last time you heard a really great doctrinal talk from a convention platform? And I know out here in the West Coast, you're all known to be very conservative. And Midwest, I'm sorry. Farther West, Midwest. But out here, in the East Coast, you know, we have various ecclesias and they all swing various ways with their thoughts. You know, I'm fortunate. I'm a mailman by trade, and I get to download all the various talks and put them on this little MP3 player. And since I walk 6 hours a day, I get to listen to all kinds of talks and listen to brethren I never get to hear, or listen to conventions I would probably never get to attend. And you talk about every wind of doctrine. It's amazing what's out there. I'll give you an experience. It's not my personal experience, but I was there. And there was a brother that we all know, very conservative in his views, asked to speak at a convention. He's spoken there in the past, no big deal. So he speaks, and he speaks on what's on his heart. And after he stopped, and I was about to go over to him and thank him for that lovely talk, it was a doctrinal talk, the chairman went up to him and shook his hand and said, I'm very disappointed you gave that talk. And if they haven't already done so, deleted it, you get the tape. At the very end of the tape, you can hear that little conversation. But oftentimes in our studies, we get so bogged down on what we consider to be elementary things. A few times, even in my own ecclesia, we get bogged down in these little elementary things, and someone would shout, you're preaching to the choir. Well, personally, I don't think we preach to the choir enough, because if we did, we wouldn't have the problems that I and other brethren are beginning to see around us. Well, speaking of conventions, I'd like to talk to the elders for a moment. Whether they're in this room, on the internet, or eventually we'll hear the tapes. We're told in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 that elders are to be the shepherds, that we are the servants of the ecclesia, and they look after the spiritual welfare of the flock. You have been entrusted to our care. And you know, with eldership comes certain responsibilities and certain duties. And our sole responsibility is to the flock that have been entrusted to us. In other words, our respective ecclesias. You know, I wasn't chosen to shepherd the Chicago ecclesia or the Hope ecclesia, but the Jersey City ecclesia. Now, there are, of course, secondary duties that come our way, speaking at conventions and large gatherings of brethren. And I admit that it can be a bit of a high when you see your name on a convention program for the very first time. But then you wake up. Unfortunately, there are some of us who never wake up. And we want to see their names on as many programs as they possibly can, as if they're collecting them. So I ask, who suffers as a result? One elder stated his thought best. Why bless a handful in my class when I can bless hundreds at a convention? Well, you know, if I, as an elder, spend too much time on speaking engagements, what happens? Well, I now have to prepare outlines. And that is, of course, time-consuming and will eventually take away from more pressing matters. That of taking care of the flock that has been entrusted to me, those within my ecclesia, preparing for ecclesia meetings. And there's nothing worse than coming to the meetings unprepared. But it happens. Why? Well, it's obvious. We don't set aside time because we have more pressing matters. And those of us who are not elders or deacons may have other responsibilities. You know, we have other types of responsibilities even within the ecclesia. You got the secretary, you got the treasurer. Perhaps we're an active ecclesia and we have certain committees. Witness committee, a comfort committee. When we put together conventions, we have a convention committee. In addition to our regular duties, whether we'd be wife, husband, employee. And we come to the meetings and we have to rely on our memories from past studies. Oftentimes we may have notes in our margins and in our Bibles or in our volumes from a previous study 10 years ago. But we can't make heads or tails of what it means. When we let our guard down, and what happens? Well, the individuals mentioned by Paul and by Jude creep in and they wreak havoc. Now, don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with serving at conventions. It is indeed an honor and a privilege, and they do serve its purpose, especially now as we grow smaller and the truth gets watered down. Conventions are now an extension of our regular ecclesia meetings, especially for those who do not have ecclesias near them and they have to travel from convention to convention to get a dose of their spiritual vitamins. We know that a lot of hard work goes into their preparation. But that being said, if we as elders find ourselves serving others as opposed to those within our own ecclesia, we may find ourselves attending meetings and conventions instead of serving at meetings and conventions. So let's take an example from two churches mentioned in Revelation, Ephesus and Laodicea. Ephesus, as we know, was a very active class. They were strong in the truth and witnessing. But they lost sight of why they were doing it. Their emphasis was more on works and not faith. They made a name for themselves. Their reputation preceded them. But they lost out in the end. Well, we know that Laodicea was another great church. At least they thought they were. We're in great shape, they said. And Jesus says, no. In Revelation 3:17, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He stated there was a crown of life for those who endured to the end. That's the key word, endurance. Not slide on through, not inch by, but endured. So we have been called to what? What have we been called to do, brethren? Romans 12:1. We have been called to sacrifice. Sacrifice, sacrifice. Sacrifice what? Sacrifice self. So why are so many sacrificing truth for the sake of unity? And why are so many sacrificing truth instead of self? I personally believe that Brother Russell was that servant and that seventh messenger to the church. That Brother Russell is my pastor. And that his studies are of vital importance to anyone wishing to understand God's plans and purposes. There's no doubt in my mind. You know, the volume in Brother Russell's day were advertised as the keys to the scriptures. They unlocked the scriptures. And shortly after he died, those keys were tossed away. And those who stayed with the society were now locked out of the scriptures. Sure, they had the very basics. No Trinity, no hellfire, no immortal soul. But the meat of God's word was darkness to them. They could not understand it because they threw out the very keys that would help them to understand. Well, today we have a similar situation. We have this key to the scriptures. And brethren are opening up this volume and they're saying, the Lord is not present. Chronology is past. The man of sin? Yeah, the Pope, he's a nice guy. The last trump has not sounded. There's no such thing as tentative justification. Israel is nowhere in the kingdom. The new covenant is made with the church. The Lord has not reigned. We might as well throw this out too. That's no good. All you have left are the covers with the same title. But what's inside is of no use. And it's sad that some who walk with us, even those who may have been in the very ecclesias that we belong to, feel otherwise. One of the brethren once stated to me personally regarding Pastor Russell, and I quote, did not have the Holy Spirit. How sad that they forget that any semblance of truth that they may have, they learned from the volumes, from that servant. It's been stated that the Lord protects His people with a hedge. It's a scripture thought. We get that from the book of Job, the very first chapter. That was the point that the adversary posted to our Heavenly Father. Verse 10. Well, let's go to verse 9. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his household and around all that he has on every side? You have been blessed the work of his hand and his possessions have increased in the land. Well, if it's true that the Lord does indeed have a hedge around the brethren, His people, then any schisms, any splits are happening inside this hedge and not outside. Any influences that are coming in are from within and not from without. The remaining years ahead will be one of severe trials for those who are laboring to hold fast to the harvest message. And while trials come in many forms, I think that the worst tactic and the one that the adversary is best at is watering down the truth. A subtle change here, a subtle change there, and we may not realize it. It's kind of like the story of the frog. You know, you heat up a pot of water and you throw a frog there, he's going to jump out. But if you put him in lukewarm water and just start the flame up, he's going to boil to death. He's going to get used to it. And I think that's what's happening today. As the time goes by, and things aren't happening the way some think it is. It's slow, it's delaying, whatever the case may be. If we're not grounded in the scriptures, the volumes, the reprints, then we may be influenced by other material out there, whether it be the Dawn magazine, the Herald magazine, the New Creation magazine, the Faith Builders Fellowship, or whatever else may enter into our homes. We know that just as there is good food, there's also junk food. And if we eat too much junk food, we get saturated. We get obese, which is not good for your body. And eating too little is not good, because then we don't grow. So we need a balance. We have to be health conscious and look at what we eat. We have to look at the ingredients, what's good, what's bad. And the same goes for our spiritual appetites. And I personally find that while there are a lot of groups that serve some food, like the Christadelphians or the Advent Christian Church or the followers of Herbert Armstrong, it's all mixed with unhealthy food. It's like going to McDonald's and ordering 3 Big Macs and a Diet Coke. They just don't go together. And some brethren say that love is the true test of discipleship. However, the truth on this subject is similar to other features of our faith. It can be perverted. It can be mixed with error and mislead to the point of suffering injury to our spiritual life. You know, the adversary, he's always looking for ways to pervert the truth, putting darkness for light. And he would have us adopt this false philosophy on this subject of love, to the effect that with all of our studying and discussions on the truth, love is all that matters. And constitutes the supreme, in fact, the only test of worthiness in the kingdom. But with this view, the spirit of compromise comes in. And various features are of our faith, once accepted by all during this harvest message, viewed as important, present truth doctrines are discredited as of little or no value for the sake of external harmony and unity. Many point to reprint article 5284. You know what that one is? Doctrine's more or less important, to prove their point. At a recent convention, this article was referred to, and the speaker stated that chronology was not on the list. And I thought to myself, that's true. Chronology isn't on the list. But then again, neither is the presence. Neither is the issue regarding the Trinity and hellfire and the immortal soul and the new covenant and the sin offering and Israel. If that were the case and love was the defining character, then we'd have to be some kind of ecumenical body, some ecumenical movement, extending the right hand of fellowship to all who accept Jesus as their ransom. That's it. Calling them brethren in Christ. And personally, I have a problem with that. I give you an example, an experience, personal experience. We had an individual in our class, came in, didn't believe anything we did, was Trinitarian, hellfire, was a former Jehovah's Witness, went into the nominal systems, came out bouncing around from group to group, borrowing from all of them, taking the worst of all of them, taking the Bible very literal. If it said it, it happened. And but because he professed consecration and because he partook of the memorial on a yearly basis, he was regarded as a brother in Christ. Called to open and close meetings, in prayer, and everything else. And because of his views, he disrupted the class, questioning every little thing to a point where the brethren, it became a harsh dragon. They had to drag himself to the meetings, dreading that maybe his bus has a flat tire. But the truth gets watered down. And for the sake of unity, what we present to the public is fluff. When we get together at conventions, what's presented? Fluff. For the sake of keeping the peace, of having this pretense of love and unity, that is what we have when we use this article as a means of dictating our fellowship, our electing of elders, our deacons, our visiting speakers and convention speakers. Brethren get together, not wanting to offend anyone by proclaiming a particular truth, such as the rain, or the presence, the covenants, the sin offering. Pick one. So instead they expound on the milk of God's word. Something that, well, we can all agree upon. And even then, with various degrees. The Apostle Paul described it best in Hebrews 5:12. And I like to read from this contemporary Bible called the Message Bible. By this time you ought to be teachers yourself. Yet here I find you need someone to sit down with you and go over the basics on God again. Starting from square one, baby's milk, when you should have been on solid food long ago. Milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's ways. Solid food is for the mature who have some practice in telling right from wrong. So come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ. Our walk, our consecration, brethren, is just more than just fluff. You know what fluff is? The definition is something of little substance or consequence. And true, the milk of God's word is not fluff, but it is or can be of little substance. I mean, after all, how far would one get just feeding on milk? You know, there comes a time when we need to stop feeding on milk and get that nice, juicy steak, you know, the meat of God's word, and proclaim it. No matter how unpopular and no matter how divisive it may be. Have we become like Christendom, eager to please, not wanting to offend? You know, when I asked a brother about the papacy being the man of sin, he told me, oh, we can't print that. Someone may get offended. We could be sued for slander. Well, are we going to turn a blind eye to sins within the brotherhood, such as adultery, for fear of being called busybodies? What will be next? Ecclesia daycare centers? Soup kitchens? Actually, strike that one. I know of a few ecclesias and group of brethren who do run soup kitchens, daycare centers, and orphanages. And this is what we've come to. Reprint 4479. There's a subheading, Varying Degrees of Love. And I'd like to just read this. There's a question that Brother Russell asks, and then he answers it. And I would request that everyone please read this. 4479. Is love the sole test of our membership in the body of Christ? Brother Russell answers it. Do we not know worldly people who are very kindly disposed and moral and gentle and patient and generous? From this standpoint, we must answer the question negatively and say that more than such a love and willingness must be looked for as a test of character and relationship to the Lord. Gentleness, meekness, and patience are indeed elements of the holy character, the holy mind, which the Lord will develop in us. But they are not the sum of this character which we call love. In giving His command, the Lord did not specify first meekness and gentleness, etc., but thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Hence, the first test of relationship to the Lord is that of faithfulness to Him and to His Word. In looking for Christian brotherhood, we should begin at the beginning and look for loyalty to God and to our Lord and to the gospel message and to the brethren. Meekness, gentleness, patience, etc. are commendable qualities in anyone, but they prove nothing of themselves. Does not the apostle call attention to this when he says that some with feigned words and smooth speeches would make merchandise of you? That is to say, would use you for their own advantage to prosper their own designs and ambitions. Is not this the same thought expressed by another apostle who exhorts us that we should not love in word merely, but in deed and in truth? These words intimate that some do love merely in word, feigned words and smooth speeches. The real evidence of the sincerity of truthfulness of our love, as the Apostle points out, is evidenced by our deeds and not merely by smooth words. With the smooth words, we should look for that zeal for God and for His truth, which would demonstrate its sincerity by looking out for and serving the interests of the truth. By evident effort to control words and acts in harmony with the interests of the truth, our Lord Jesus honored the truth greatly when He made it identically Himself, saying, "Me and my word. Whoever therefore honors not the Lord's word and serves it not, lacks that evidence of love for the Lord Himself." I'd like to leave you again with 2 Timothy chapter 3. He speaks about the man of God here in verse 12. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And he tells them, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." If we stand firm for the truth, no matter how unpopular it may be, no matter how outdated it may seem to some of our brethren, we need to stick with it. Some things are worth being ridiculed for. We're told that the followers of our Lord are foolishness in the eyes of the world. And I think we're even more foolish to some of our brethren. You know, brethren, we have a plan. We have a wonderful plan. And many have tried to duplicate it, and others have perverted it. And while we may not know all the intricate details, it's the best plan out there that our Heavenly Father tells us that it will not tarry. He tells us, wait for it. In 2 Timothy 4, again with commission, in verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." That time is now. And brethren, we're told that he who endures to the end, that one will receive a crown. So, may we all strive for that crown and get to the finish line before God's appointed time. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Rolando. We would add to what Brother Rolando said is amen. Let us all work on these to be faithful, to be part of this very elect. Let's close with hymn 44, and we'll sing verse 3 and verse 4. Well, actually, we have time. If the brethren would like, we'll go ahead and read them, sing them all. Starting in verse 3, we'll sing to the end. Number 44, starting with verse 3.
Our dear Heavenly Father, it is with humble hearts that we are privileged to approach Thy throne in prayer as a group of Thy people. And we ask, Father, that You hear our pleas and continue to bless our efforts to to continue to pour your Holy Spirit upon us, opening up our hearts and minds so that we can be receptive to the many truths that you have revealed to us through your word and through your messenger. May we continue to strive along that narrow road, putting up the good fight of faith, giving an answer to all those who may question us, and being confident that it is, of course, the truth. As we near the end of this age, we know that the kingdom itself is not too far off. There are some still on this side of the veil, and we look forward to that day when we will be able to see you face to face and join our brethren on the other side who are already with our Lord Jesus doing a wonderful work of tearing down this system of things right in the midst of their enemies. And we're thankful for that, Father, that although many do not understand what is happening around them, that we have the opportunity to give them a glimmer of hope and share with them your wonderful plan and how things must get worse before they get better. But what a glorious time that would be when the mediatorial reign begins and your knowledge shall be throughout the whole world. So, Father, bless the remainder of the day. Bless the fellowship that is to follow, that we may always walk in the light and shed the light and live in a way that is pleasing in thy sight and bringing praise and glory to you. And these things, Father, we do ask and pray for in Jesus' name. Amen.